Our text today is Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 to 14. But to set the stage, I'm going to read the entire rest of the chapter to get the context for us. I hope you have the notes. If you don't have hard copy with them, you had them on your computer and you memorized them last night so that they are in your files there. But there is the information. So let's read Deuteronomy 21, picking up at verse 10. Again, don't open your Bibles. It's too distracting. I've said before, the scriptures were written to be heard in community. And when you follow in your Bible, you're assessing how well I'm reading, or you've got a different translation and you're troubled by that. And no, just hear the Word of God, and despite the flaws in the translation that I'm using, and they are all flawed, despite the flaws, hopefully the Word will get through. When you go out to battle against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman and have a desire for her and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you may bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails, remove her the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house. But she may mourn her father and mother a full month, and after that you may go in to her and be her husband, and she may be your wife. And if it happens that you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. But you may certainly not sell her for money. You may not mistreat her, because you have already humbled her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved wife, then in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he may not make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved wife, who is the actual firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall take him and bring him to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not be hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for the one who is hanged is accursed of God. But all this so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Three interesting texts. What are you going to do with them? What will we do with them? Actually, four interesting texts. Well, I read those to set the context for our first text, which is verses 10 to 14. If a man goes out to battle and you conquer a city, and a soldier finds a beautiful woman among the captive town that's been captured, and he wants to marry her, how shall we do this? Well, but let's remember the context even of that. Those of you who were with us a couple of months ago, you remember that we said there are four texts in these chapters of Deuteronomy, which we call war texts. They have to do with policies concerning military engagements, and they are here listed. Chapter 20, we had a couple, actually three or four. Then in chapter 21, our text, 10 to 14, we'll pick it up again in chapter 23, verse 9 English Bible, and then chapter 24, verse 5. So there's a whole series of these kinds of texts that have to do with Israelite engagement in war. But beyond that, we notice this is the first of an extended series of many instructions on a variety of topics concerned with maintaining righteousness in everyday life. It's this section now from verse 10 all the way through chapter 24 that sounds the most like law in the whole book. But even then, we will notice that punctuating these laws are always theological commentaries, which put those laws in a spiritual context. It is not merely legislation. And in fact, at this point, I would say Moses is continuing his pastoral instructions. And we need to interpret that way. Well, in the first section up to verse 8 of chapter 22, we have a whole series of little mini texts on maintaining the rights of the vulnerable. It's very interesting, the social conscience of the book of Deuteronomy. How this book, Moses, as he gives this speech, is forever inviting people to watch out for the marginalized. Those who cannot protect themselves. Those who are subject to abuse and oppression and whatever else. And so we have a whole series of texts now. Here our text is about female prisoners of war. We'll come back and talk about what is the issue here. There are lots of people who think, well, this authorizes a man to take any captive woman he wants. No, it doesn't authorize it. It assumes it. But if you're going to do it, then we've got some pastoral comment, actually. Maintaining the rights of the firstborn, verses 15 to 17. A man has two wives, at least two, and one he loves more than the other, and it happens to be that the one he loves less bears his first child. Then when it comes to allocating the inheritance, he may not designate the son of the preferred wife as the firstborn. What's going on here? Well, it's maintaining the rights of the vulnerable, the unloved wife in this case, and the firstborn. Then in verses 18 to 21, if you have a rebellious child, it's obviously not looking at, well, is it looking after the well-being of the child? The focus of attention in this text is not the child. It is the parents. What are you going to do for parents with rebellious children? Then the land, verses 22 to, the land can't protect itself. So here you've got the defilement of the land. How do you protect it? Coming into the next chapter, 22 verses 1 to 4, animals whom we tend to abuse, how will you protect them? And even, that's domestic animals, verses 6 to 7, wild birds. And then 22 verse 8, the household, when you build a house, new house, build a parapet on your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Well, all of that, looking out for the next person. Remember our definition of love. This is covenant love. Love is action. Love is covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. And whom are we looking out for here in these texts? In every case, it is parties that cannot look out for themselves. Then when we get to chapter 22, verse you have sexual order, 22 verse 5, agricultural order, costumal order. I didn't know how to make that one, but we'll come there and look at that. And again, he ends in verse 30 with sexual order. Then in chapter 22, 13 to 21, various sexual irregularities, virginity issues, adultery, and coming back to more virginity issues. Well, all of this is to set the stage for our text. A whole bunch of little paragraphs. Each one of these, I'm sure, could have had its own chapter. But limits of time and space for Moses, perhaps, as he's addressing the people. We can't talk about everything. Ah, but here are a couple of additional illustrations in everyday life where being the people of God should color the way you live. There is no part of life that is untouched by grace, if one has experienced that grace. Well, let's look a little bit more closely at the rest of chapter 21, verses 10 to 23. My question when I read this text is, why does he bring these four little texts together? One is about a captive wife, and then you have about the firstborn, or the unloved wife, and then the firstborn who is dissed by a father, and then you have parents who don't know what to do with their rebellious child, and ultimately you have, if you hang up a corpse in the daytime, what shall you do with it? What's the connection of all of these? I don't know, but I've got an hypothesis. We've got four stages, and it's like a chain. There's a chain reaction going on. First, stage one. A warrior discovers a beautiful woman among captives and marries her. Eventually, he loses his passion for her. What do you do with her then? Or actually the text is, what do you do with him? A couple of assumptions. One, the woman may not have been his only wife. We'll come back to that issue. Polygamy was not uncommon. And it could well be that he has an Israelite wife back home, but he encounters this beautiful woman and he says, a second wife will do too. And so he takes her home. An assumption. The woman had at least one child. Oh, you know where this is going then. That leads to stage two, verses 21, 15 to 17. A man has two wives. Oh, one loved and the other one rejected. He would like to designate the son of the loved wife as his bekor, firstborn, and give him a double portion when he divides his estate. But the Mosaic Torah prevents him from doing this. Assumption. One, this man is the warrior from stage one. Two, the rejected wife who bears the firstborn is the captive wife of stage one. Notice it's only an assumption, but you have to try and make sense of this somehow. Stage three, a husband and wife have an incorrigible son and present their case to the elders for adjudication, and the son is sentenced to death. Assumption, the husband and wife are the man and the loved wife of stage two. The incorrigible son is the son of the loved wife. Stage 4, 21 to 20, 22 to 23. A man commits a capital crime and is executed by hanging. To prevent the defilement of the land, the citizens bury the body before sundown. Assumption. Oh, this is happening in the same place. And the person hanged and buried was the incorrigible son. You try and make sense of it. I mean, I don't always understand Moses' logic. Was there more to the speech as he was delivering it, and that when at the end he wrote it all down, he abbreviated everything and left out all kinds of gaps? I don't know. But in any case, this helps me come to terms a little bit with the structure of this passage. Of course, by the time we get to this fourth link in the chain, you don't remember where this chain started, because we are now several stages removed. Well, let's go then to maintaining the rights of female prisoners of war. And you can tell from my title where I think the focus is here. Maintaining the rights of female prisoners of war. This is a remarkable text. I know of nothing like it in any ancient Near Eastern laws. Who cares about the rights of female prisoners of war? Nobody. But within the covenant people, we do. This is what distinguishes us from everybody else. Well, let's look at this text. It breaks down rather nicely into two parts. You've got a primary circumstance and then a secondary circumstance. We've seen Moses do this quite often already, and he will do it over and over and over again. He gives the main case, and then he gives a secondary case. Oh, but if. The situation is a little different. So, the main case. And if you want to see how the logic works, this divides into two parts, a protasis and an apodasis. Big words for simply, if the conditions, followed by then, the response. So you see the conditions here are rather plain, and I've got them here. I apologize, we could not get our Neanderthal equipment to work on the side screens, so, but at least we've got one, and I think I did send the notes out to you. So, here's the circumstance. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her, and you take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house. And of course, again, I mentioned before that this is really not a law authorizing men to do this. It doesn't say when you go out to battle and you see a beautiful woman, you have full authority to take a woman like this. It doesn't say that. It's simply talking about a common practice. We'll run into the same kind of thing in chapter 24, the divorce text. If a man. This is not a text authorizing divorce. It's a text protecting women if men insist on authorizing or insist on divorcing a wife. So it's dealing with a practice that is the real world. It's not authorization to do it. It is, if you're going to do it, look out for the next person. Don't just look out for yourself. And so, this is what we have here. What do we learn about this woman? First, the woman's people are enemies of Israel, whom the Lord delivers into their hands. You notice that, I'm sure, when you go to battle against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and... Well, this is an ordinary battle. The woman will be from among the captives of the enemy. The woman is beautiful. That's interesting. The expression that's used here of this foreign woman is the same expression that you find of Rachel in Genesis 29:17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And of course, this is simply recognizing that men do this. You see a beautiful woman, and you say, she's a captive. I'm going to have her. They recognize boys will be boys. It is not authorizing this. It's regulating it. So she's beautiful. The woman becomes the object of the warrior's affection and is taken as the warrior's wife and then brought back to the home of the warrior. Put yourself in the woman's shoes. How would you feel? And of course, war is always ugly. By definition, it's filled with hate and grief and pain. Especially if you're the victim. How would you feel? Yes?
I would assume that in that era, when there was war going on, that the captive nation, the people of the captive nation, would assume that they are going to become subservient and serve the conqueror.
Oh, yeah.
So she already has a mindset that she probably is going to be a servant or a slave.
And that she will be abused and mistreated for the rest of her life. Because she has now become, you know, she is in that role, virtual chattel property. The question is the assumption that the other men in the captured town would be wiped out, and what about native men of her age?
Who could? Native men, old, non-combatant men, were
there
such a thing, or were they all wiped out?
Well, the tendency was to wipe them out. And under gracious circumstances, I mean, you read about this in the Neo-Assyrian annals, how the Assyrian kings handled their captured towns, and over again, they talk about the thousands of men that they killed. Hundreds of thousands. I mean, the numbers are all inflated. So it's a given that you take it out on the men by killing them so that they can never threaten you again. And you take it out on the women just by treating them like animals. All right, how does Moses seek to protect the dignity of this woman? It's a remarkable text when your eyes are opened. Notice, in the apodosis of the text we had, let's go back here. The protasis is all about when this happens, the apodosis. Then she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured. She shall remain, actually I think we should say she may remain in your house, but she must be given opportunity to lament her father and her mother. A full month after that, you may go into her, and you may be her husband, and she may be your wife. Well, this is a remarkable text because of what it does for the woman. She is to be allowed to express her grief because she has been torn from her own people and is now apparently being forced to become part of an Israelite community. This is not Ruth, who voluntarily became an Israelite. You remember? Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lie, I'll lie. I'm with you to the end. That was Ruth's volunteering. This is no volunteering. And notice, her life is already in shambles. She has lost all the people who are significant to her. She's torn from her home. She is forced to go and live in a new community. Obviously, we should have mentioned these are not Canaanites. Remember the distinction in chapter 22? Two kinds of battles. The cities far away and the cities nearby. This is not to be the case with Canaanites. Chapter 7 rules this one out. You shall not take their wives, their women for your wives. Canaanites. These are the battles against towns that are farther away. So this is, it could be Aramean town, it could be a Moabite town, it could be whatever else. But these are not Canaanites. She is forced to become part of an Israelite community. So what shall he do for her? She must be given opportunity to shave her hair, trim her nails, remove her native clothing. Now, we have a tendency to interpret this as you're humiliating her by forcing her to. And, of course, those, if you've seen Schindler's List, this is what they did. Shave her hair, trim her nails. But I think this is not that. This is something else. This is what a person would do herself or himself in a state of intense grief. Go ahead. She is in a, what we call a liminal state, moving from one state to another. She has lost everything. Give her opportunity to express what is going on in her life. Let her. Give her time to do this. Let her shave her hair. It's her way of expressing. Elsewhere, grief is in terms of pulling your hair, tossing dirt up in the air, wailing loudly. But let her shave her hair, trim her nails, remove her native clothing. She's taking on a new identity. Help her with that. What else? She's allowed to express her grief. She is to be permitted to weep for her father and mother. Did you see that? Let her remove her clothes and mourn her father and mother. How long? A full month. I thought she was a captive. I thought she didn't matter. It didn't matter, you know, her feelings. When you see this, mourn for her, let her mourn a full month. Have you seen that before somewhere? Anybody? Mourning his child, yes, but there's something even closer than that. Well, I don't know if we... Is it a legislation about priests? Oh, turn to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. This is amazing. Moses has gone up to the mountain to die. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him. This is verse 6, 34:6. He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eyes weren't dim and his vigor unabated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab. How long? A month. A month.
treat her like we treat our own dignitaries. Let her grieve. Don't just work on impulse. This is Samson. He goes down to Timnah. He sees a beautiful woman, a Philistine woman. Get her for me. She looks good to me. I want her now. No. Give the woman a buffer. Time. Time. As long as the Israelites mourned for Moses, that's how long you must let her grieve the loss of her parents. She is a real human being. She is as much the image of God as any Israelite. And so the rights to basic dignity are still there. Well, how does he protect the rights of the woman? That was all about protecting the dignity of the woman. Now we come to verse 14, which gives us our secondary circumstance, which again has a prosthesis. If you no longer take pleasure in her. Oh, isn't that the problem? Why were you attracted to her in the first place? She's beautiful. Guess what happens? It could be she's pregnant. Who knows what happens? But, I mean, if you are not pleased with her anymore, this is not authorizing, justifying, saying it's all right if you change your mind about her. It is saying, if you're going to change her mind, don't take it out on her. Notice. And you let her go where she wants. Then. That is really, and you release her. You may not sell her for money. You may not treat her as a slave, since you have already humiliated her. This is an amazing text. If you change your mind about this woman, and of course, if you read a later text, we'll come to this in chapter 24. If an Israelite is divorcing an Israelite wife, same deal. You have made her an Israelite wife. You may not treat her as less than an Israelite wife. And if you are releasing her, you release her with dignity. She shall be granted full freedom. He may not treat her as chattel property. There are a couple of interesting extra-biblical texts that relate to this. A papyrus from the first century. If a woman receives a bill of divorce, and this is what the text says, that you are free on your part to go and become the wife of any Jewish man that you wish, and this is to be for you, for me, a writ of divorce and a get of release. That's a technical term for the document, a get of release. Of course, this is not dealing with a foreign wife. It is dealing with an Israelite wife. But just to illustrate that if you divorce a woman, you have no control over her about what she may or may not do. Full freedom. Full freedom. Or the Mishnah, the essence of a get. This is the technical term. You are permitted, addressing the woman, you are permitted to any man. Rabbi Judah said in Aramaic, and this shall be to you for me a writ of divorce and a bill of release and a get of dismissal, that you may be married to any man you wish. If you divorce this woman, you cannot put any strings on this one. Ancient Mesopotamia. Such ideas are attested much earlier in Mesopotamia, especially in Babylonian marriage documents, 7th and 3rd centuries. which in context of stipulations regarding divorce repeatedly speak of the released woman being free to go back to her parental home or to her home or wherever she wishes. That's what this decision involves. You may not continue to control this. Why not? Why this generous treatment? Well, you've already humiliated her by taking her as a captive wife, and now by telling the world, you can have her, I don't want her, she didn't love me anyway. And so you're letting her go is the second humiliation. This word inah is a very strong word in Hebrew. It is the word that's used elsewhere of rape. You've already, and I think it really is a broad term for abuse, social humiliation. What does this text say about the biblical view of marriage? It's interesting. I mean, this is our scripture. What do we learn from this? One, unlike the categorical prohibition of intermarriage with Canaanites in chapter 7, no Canaanite wives, husbands, there is no hesitation here to let Israelites intermarry with foreigners. There are no laws against that. Oh, there are consequences when people do it. Solomon, we'll talk about that yet. Solomon married Moabites, Edomites, Egyptians. There are no laws against that. I don't know that he married a Canaanite. There's where the laws were. The problem with those kinds of marriages, though, is they'll turn your heart away. That's not the issue here. But there is no hesitation, no resistance to marrying foreigners. Two. Even if one has taken a foreigner captive and by force taken her home and married her simply because one was attracted to her beauty, this offers no license to treat her as second class. You know, mere object. We talk a lot about objectifying women. She's not a real person. She's just there to satisfy and gratify. No. You can't do that. Within marriage, that is not tolerable. And three, while this passage seems to assume that divorce was not uncommon in the ancient Israel, it seems to assume it was not uncommon. We'll talk about this again, but do you know of any case in the Bible of divorce? Are there any accounts of divorce in the Bible? See, that's as close as we get. That's as close as we get. Abraham sending Hagar away. That's as close as we get. You know, so on the one hand, it assumes it may be, or do we put it in there? It's not uncommon. It assumes that. But on the other hand, this should by no means be understood as an endorsement of this tragedy in a marriage. What is not justification. We'll have more to talk about that issue when we get to chapter 24, where that is the subject of discussion. Neil. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, the Ezra, that is the case where in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, there is a lot of forced divorce. I've got lots of questions about that text. I have lots of questions about Ezra. and Nehemiah in that case. But do you understand the rationalization is there? That they not defile the holy seed. That's the expression that's used. Again, the issue is spiritual and religious. So, yeah, but but if you read the other narratives of individuals divorcing, have they just been excised from the text? Or from life? We don't know. But this text seems to assume it's common, and it says if it's going to happen, we've got to regulate it. That's Matthew 19, isn't it? We're going to come back to that text when we get to chapter 24. Because there the topic is divorce, and I think there too the issue is not authorization. The issue is how to deal with something that is happening. So, but anyhow, I don't want to get into that conversation now because we've got a lot more ground to lay. Groundwork to do for that whole issue. If your question is about a different topic, we'll take it. The question is, this one doesn't speak of any consequences for the man if he doesn't do this. How shall we deal with it? My suspicion is too negative a word. I expect that if that happens, it would be assumed that the elders of the town should deal with the man and tell him, you can't do that. But of course, we know that within a generation after they've conquered the land, everything's upside down. Everything is upside down, and I have no confidence in the elders or the Levites or anybody else. So it all twists very quickly. These are the ideals. We must derive our ethic from the ideals laid out, not from the practices. So I think that's probably. Yes. The question here is, I think, what if the woman at the front end says, I'm not going? Is that the question? I mean, at the back end, yes, at the back end, she has full freedom to do what? But I think that's because, by definition, once she marries an Israelite, she is entitled to all the rights and privileges of all Israelite women. Prior to that, I mean, when they capture her, what choice is she going to have? Probably a choice of... submitting and going angrily and grievously, or saying, I'm not going, and then she's dead. There would be no option. Other than that, because you do not defy the warrior who's from the conquering people. That those dems the choices. Pick your poison. I think that's as close as we can get.
I'm not sure exactly what you said not to ask, but you cannot answer if I'm asking the wrong question.
Okay, I don't want to deal with the issue of the legitimacy and legitimacy and illegitimacy of divorce.
Okay. I'm interested in regulation without authorization.
Yes.
So that seems like a very interesting concept or presumption or rule. What the right word is.
Yeah.
I have five questions. Is there a lot of that in the Bible? Regulation without authorization? Is this like the only case, or are there like a top five big ones? Do we look at the Bible as all of that? In our common culture, it reminds me of clean needles to heroin addicts, condoms to teenagers,
yes.
Prostitution in Nevada, all these things.
Interesting that you should bring that up. Yes. We do not like those things, and we Christians typically respond heartlessly. We do. And we say, it's the law, therefore the law. And we forget that these are real people. I think this speaks to all those issues. But your question is this common? Well, I actually think if you would look for it, you'd actually find it very common. You read the Jesus passage. I think Jesus is doing this exactly the same thing. Where he actually deals with divorce, it's exactly the same thing.
But other issues besides.
Yeah, I'd have to go around and look for them.
Okay, so it's not spring line.
Yeah. If we can look at the ones that follow and see if they fit this same category. But let's keep our eyes open for those things. All right. Yes, sir. One more question, then we're going.
This is not a question, but a comment. It seems if you had a widow in that situation where everything was destroyed.
Yes.
I see that in Japan after this moment. They had nothing, absolutely nothing.
Yes.
And this is an act of grace. Except for if you were born. And you see the grace.
I'm glad you raised that point. Again, put yourself in the woman's shoes. If you are in the woman's shoes, the fact that one of the warriors should claim you could be viewed as an act of grace. Of course, that assumes what Ruth found. Remember when she said to Naomi, let me go and glean. Where? In the field of a man in whose eyes I might find grace. And of course, you understand that in that context, the book of Judges, grace is in short supply. She is a Moabite going out to the field to glean. What kind of treatment is she going to get? The default would be abuse. And it could well be that in this case, she could view it as, I know it's terribly difficult for us to feel this, to think of it in those terms. But remember, the worst fate anybody can experience is not only your own death, but it's also that your line die out. You live on in your children, which is why blessed is the man who has a quiver full. It's full life. You die, yes, but children continue your life. If a man, even a conqueror man, discovers her and wants to marry her, we have trouble thinking this because to us, marriage has been so divorced from having children. It's a totally private, convenient, whatever other thing. It has nothing to do with children. That's a, That's a secondary issue. In the Bible, it is not a secondary issue. People marry that they may have children, that the line may continue. And so on that count, it is possible she might have thought, this is the way of continuing the generations of her own people. And in that sense, it is grace. But of course, it is grace only if you have a gracious captive, captor. It depends on a gracious captor. And that's what Moses is pleading for. Guys, if you're going to do this, don't be a pagan. Which is, again, to me, it's shockingly enlightened. Shockingly enlightened. Let's quickly look at another shockingly enlightened text. Two verses only. Three, actually. Righteousness in securing the well-being of the vulnerable. Case two. The unloved wife and the firstborn son. Verses 15 to 17. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other hated. Actually, that's what the word says in Hebrew. We'll come back and talk about these the vocabulary here. Both he and the loved unloved wife have borne him son. If the firstborn belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but she'll acknowledge this one. Well, this is another case. Another case. Verse 17, he must accept the firstborn, the son of the unloved one, and allot to him a double portion of all he possesses, since he is the first fruit of his vigor, the birthright. Again, back to the text, back to the question here. This is not authorization to have more than one wife. It is, if that's going to happen, here is a way in which. We have to give a little bit of background to this, and we're not going to finish the topic, but we'll start. Yes, ma'am. Back to Hagar. Ishmael was the firstborn, but the firstborn and the wife were sent out. We'll come back to that. We'll talk about words. Words mean something. And in this text, we have to talk about what does it mean to love? What does it mean to hate? That is the Hebrew language. And then we have to talk about what is a firstborn? Yeah, that's an important question here. You may not designate a secondborn a firstborn. Well, this assumes that people are doing that. I've been to Africa and worked with people in Kenya there. And they know all about this business. If a father, if a man has three or four children, in fact, one of them told me a story of exactly this. The firstborn had a fallout with his father. So he bought him land far away, so that he would no longer interfere with a clan. And then he designated number two, number one. It happens in those kinds of tribal contexts. Well, here we've got, of course, this one assumes polygamy. Does it authorize polygamy? We'll come back. The ideal, of course, is Genesis 2:24-25. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's all singular there. Doesn't say and cling to his wives. That's an amazing text because everywhere else, marriages are patrilocal, not matrilocal. Do you know the difference? In a patrilocal culture, women leave their homes and go and live in the community of their husbands. Therefore, a woman leaves father and mother and goes and lives with her husband's clan. That's the norm in most cultures, actually. This is why it's so remarkable that Naomi, back to Ruth, tells Ruth and Orpah, go back to your mother's houses. Well, where were they? Ruth says, no, I'm not going back to my mother's house. I'm going back to your father's house, actually. So, that is the norm. And in a case like this, Genesis 2:24 is really remarkable. Therefore, a man leaves father and mother and hangs on to his wife. It's a rare text. But, of course, right at the fountainhead, it reminds us all that marriage is about sacrificing personal stuff for the person to whom we marry, or whom we marry. And so this is the ideal. You don't have any biblical texts outlawing polygamy, or we should say polygyny, because usually it does involve multiple wives rather than multiple husbands. You have no laws in Scripture outlawing polygamy. If polygamy is taboo for God's people, you can't say it is written. The argument that you can use, though, is it rarely works well. But that's a different issue. That's a different issue. Paul, even in the New Testament, what he's talking about, is it elders or is it deacons? They shall be the husband of one wife. I mean, he's not thereby saying nobody has two wives. But he's saying in this case, this is a measure of focused commitment. And so it's still not a legislation. He is not saying in that text, no one may marry more than one woman. So in this case, we have an assumption, the reality. The ideal is monogamy, but the reality is different. And there are actually two dimensions to the reality. We have to talk about the royal reality, which is actually very common in biblical times, and the commoner reality. By that I mean the reality among common people. I don't mean it's common. I think it's actually more common than the Bible lets on. But we'll come back next week and look at a couple of texts that illustrate the issue. And that'll help us understand this text. And of course, the Abraham case is really interesting because it seems to fly in the face of Moses. But then there's lots that Abraham does that flies in the face of Moses. If you were Sarah, how would you put up with this man? And there are lots of issues in Abraham's life. Of course, the point of these texts is not to say these people are perfect illustrations of godliness. The point of all of these texts is that if the Lord's agenda ever happens, and it does, it's in spite of the ungodliness of God's people. And so I think this is, texts like this are trying to rein in the effects of ungodliness on people who are most affected, the vulnerable. Texts like this should open our eyes to looking at life the way other people see it. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. And then think before you act. It makes a difference. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a perfect Father, always looking out for your children. And even in texts like this, you are doing that. You have called Israel to yourself. You've set them high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for your glory. and you've given them a way of life that is so countercultural. Forgive us where we have become Canaanized in our thinking, our values, our view of others. Give us the mind of Christ in all things, especially in the way we treat one another and the way we treat those who tend to be subject to mistreatment. And may your name be glorified through it all, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Some of you were wondering, what are we going to do with that? I mean, this is fascinating stuff. Have you ever had your devotions in this text? What did you do with it? All right.